I sure do appreciate our choir. Really do appreciate that choir. That's really beautiful and very, very moving, very special. And I think that's one of my favorite pieces. Obviously, it might be the choir's, one of the choir's favorite pieces too. So thank you very much. Many American Christians today believe that God is desperately trying to save the world. He's desperately trying to bring them out. They know that God sent his Son into the world to bring salvation, and they're absolutely correct. They recognize that most people on earth haven't really understood God's plan, and that's correct. In fact, they recognize most people in their own communities don't really understand God's plan. And it's also likely that many see people in their own families that don't really comprehend that Jesus died for them. As a result of that, many Christians believe it's their job, even their duty, to witness for Jesus. Jesus died for your sins. They believe, and I grew up living in a Methodist community, and so I have some personal knowledge of this. We have to tell them that God really loves them. And when they will understand God's love, they will joyfully come to God. Many work tirelessly to witness. We have a neighbor who tries to witness to us near our home. She's a very lovely lady, and she's very sincere. She tries to witness, but yet we've had some conversations, and so she is still kind of unsure how to do that. She's very kind, and she's very kind. So people want to witness by word of mouth. They want to witness by giving of their time and treasure to accomplish humanitarian needs, food, housing, medical services, medical attention. Others send Bibles and tracts. Some take people into their own homes. In this recent Katrina disaster, there were examples of people taking people into their own home to help them through that. And often those doing so were motivated by Christian principles of trying to help people in need. Some go to foreign countries. Sometimes they're even into harm's way in very difficult situations. Many certainly exhibit a great deal of zeal for their mission. There's no denying it. On the other hand, today we see that Christianity is generally in decline. America is becoming increasingly a more secular society. Christianity is increasingly unwelcome in schools, in our courts, in our government, and some are concerned, and there's a big debate this year about in our stores. And Europe is becoming secular, you might even say aggressively secular. And I think they feel superior to Americans, who are perceived as a more religious nation, because they're secular, and they feel, some do, that we might have not come as far, and they feel somewhat enlightened by their secularism. For centuries, Europe and America were considered Christianity's home turf. It's where it came from, at least as far as we see today. Today, America and Europe are sending out a message that they're almost embarrassed about Christianity and their Christian heritage. If God is desperately trying to save the world, and the world is becoming more secular, doesn't God come across like a failure? He's trying to save the world, maybe pleading, "Won't you come?" But the sinful life is just too appealing, and so people are going the other direction. God loves the world, is the thought, and that's true. But the world gives him the cold shoulder. At our club, I suggested a picture of God and Satan going after a jump ball, and Satan usually winning the toss. What's wrong with this picture? Just about everything, which we have understood for years, the church has understood for years, that there's a different view to the whole subject. And yet, even many within the church have difficulty truly comprehending the reality of the present situation. As we think we know, we should know, this world is blinded to God's plan. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13 contains seven parables about the kingdom of God. And the disciples ask Jesus in verse 10, and the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? When I attended Sunday school, I was told that he was speaking to an agriculturally based nation that probably didn't have to have stones made of parking lot to dig out of there. We were renting a home in New York that had been formerly a church, and they took the church down and they moved a house in, and the parking lot was where we decided, we didn't know that of course, was where we decided was the best place to put our garden. So there were bits of the parking lot under there that didn't get out quite right, as you heard in the sermonette. At any rate, why do you speak to them in parables? Well, I was told because they were an agricultural society. He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Now, he's talking about the vast majority, because the people there heard the parables, but they didn't fully comprehend them. And he said the reason was it has been given. It was a gift. You give gifts. And it's been given to you to know the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, the mysteries, plural, of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, it has not been given. For whoever has the knowledge of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, he will have more abundance. Because if you've been given that knowledge, again, as we heard in the sermonette, you will grow, and you will grow in understanding, and you'll grow in depth, and you'll grow in spiritual fruit. But whoever does not have understanding of the mysteries of the kingdom of God, even what he has will be taken away from him. When I lived overseas, in the early years, we were overseas many years, I thought, boy, the nation of America has certain principles they'll never move from. I couldn't see them ever moving from certain principles. And now we're here, and I'm amazed that having turned from God in the Bible and Christianity or whatever religion they may follow, they increasingly are turning from those values that made America what it was and had the values that it had. And it's being taken away from them. The knowledge of God and His way is gradually diminishing in our country. And not only in our country, all around the world. It's the way things are going. He said, verse 13, therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And he goes on to explain that even further. The knowledge of the kingdom of God is a mystery to this world. Some years ago, Mr. Armstrong wrote a book called Mystery of the Ages. And it had seven chapters. And each chapter was, he listed a mystery that people don't understand. The first one was, who and what is God? People do not really understand who and what is God. That could be a whole series of sermons all by itself. The second one was the mystery of angels and evil spirits. People know there are angels or knew there are angels, but they don't understand how the mystery of angels and evil spirits. Third chapter was the mystery of man. What exactly is man? That's a mystery to people on this planet. There are people who believe that we are physical only. And when we die, that's it. They have no knowledge of the spirit in man. Others think we have an immortal soul. And they got the other end. And that's not right either. It's a mystery. Fourth chapter was the mystery of civilization. People don't know how this civilization started, and they don't know how it works, and they don't understand the thinking that makes this civilization what it is and what God has a plan for it. Next chapter was the mystery of Israel. People don't know why God raised up Israel. In the New Testament, many think that that's all gone. And it's called the replacement theory, where God replaced Israel. He had Israel, tired of Israel, throw them away. Let's start with the Gentiles. And that's what many believe. The Bible doesn't say that, but that's what many believe. Also, the mystery of the church was the sixth chapter. What exactly is the church? People don't know exactly what the church is. And that's a mystery to most people. And last of all, the crowning mystery, the mystery of the kingdom of God, exactly what that is. In the sermon today, you'll see one or two examples of how people do not understand the kingdom of God. None of these mysteries are understood by the world. They have not been given to the world to understand. Let's look at Luke chapter 10, the 10th chapter of Luke. And we'll have some instruction from Jesus through Luke on the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 10. We're going to cover several verses in it. Luke chapter 10, let's begin in verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face in every city and place where he himself was about to go. Now here were 70 disciples, and he sent them, 70 others, two by two before his face to go before him. Then he said to them, he said to these 70, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest," notice that title, "the Lord of the harvest, to send out laborers into his harvest." And then he said, "Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.'" When they entered a house, somebody invited them in, they were to say, "Peace be to this house." And if a son of peace is there, somebody who is interested in goodwill and interested in peace, if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. This implies they had peace. And it could rest on the house they were visiting. If not, it will return to you. Your peace will return to you. "And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages." This was a training mission for them. And they were to learn to go out with nothing, to learn to rely on God. Later he told them, prepare before the crucifixion. But here's was a training session. "The laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house." Don't, if you go to one place, stay there and work from there. Don't go chasing back and forth between places. "Whatever city," now he's talking to a city, "whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as they set before you. And heal the sick there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near you.' But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, 'The very dust of your city, which clings to us, we will wipe off against you.'" We're not taking anything, even the dust. "Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you," this is Jesus now talking to the 70 and to us, "but I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in you that had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Moses has said a prophet's going to come and he's going to do mighty things. And Jesus Christ came and he did mighty things. And he said to that city, Chorazin, if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have responded. Chorazin didn't. Verse 14, "But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. All right, so he talks to those cities. And now in verse 16, he tells them, he who hears you, hears me. But he who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. Now that's quite startling, isn't it? So he sent them out with those instructions. And at the end of that, they came back in verse 17. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. Don't rejoice about that. Humans, we get funny about things like that. But rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now he told them their names are written in heaven. Now that's pretty basic stuff. But notice verse 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father. I mean, he was just happy. He says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Now, he described himself as the Lord of the harvest. Here, he talks about his Father as Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. Notice, Jesus Christ said, the Father has hidden these things from the wise and the prudent. And the Father has revealed them to babes. Notice, this is God's doing. He has hidden. He has revealed. Jesus put the responsibility for hiding and revealing on God's shoulders. And he rejoiced at it, because he said it seemed good in his sight. Now let's ask, he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have revealed these things. What are these things? Well, let's do a little brief review of the chapter. First of all, it says in verse 1 of chapter 10, after these things, so this is a new episode, after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Now, it says he appointed and sent those disciples. They did not appoint themselves. And he sent them. The verb sent is the word apostello, related to the word apostle. He sent them, apostello. I'm probably not pronouncing that very well. Then he said he instructed those disciples to pray for additional laborers to help with the harvest. That was the next thing he mentioned there. He tells them to pray for additional laborers to help with the harvest. He sends them, but they're to pray to him to get additional laborers. Then he told them that they were lambs among wolves. This describes the nature of God's servants and those who withstand them. God's servants are described as lambs, and those who withstand them are described as wolves. He pointed out that God would see to their needs whatever the circumstances. He said that God's servants have been granted peace, which can come upon a house that receives them. He said the cities that show them respect will be blessed, and the cities that don't show them respect will give account in the judgment. And individuals who show respect for Christ's disciples, those he sent, with the knowledge or the message of the kingdom of God. Those who show respect for Christ's disciples are showing respect for Jesus Christ. And those individuals who show disrespect for Christ's disciples are showing disrespect toward Jesus Christ. And to show disrespect toward Jesus Christ is to show disrespect toward the Father. And in the last few verses, the demons recognized Christ's messengers. They knew who they were. And they were subject to them. He told them not to rejoice about that. Now, these things were hidden from the wise and the prudent. At least if we take by the things he covered, they were hidden from the wise. Those basic points, they're not difficult to understand. But he said they were hidden from the wise and the prudent. But God has revealed them to babes. Which are we? Has God revealed those things and made it plain that he is the Lord of the harvest, that he sends servants in it, and to pray for servants to help out? And the cities or individuals show respect for God's servants will be blessed, and the cities or individuals who don't show respect for God's servants will not be blessed. And the demons are subject to those sent by Jesus Christ. Those are all very strong things. But God has revealed them to babes, and they understand something about the kingdom of God that the wise and the prudent do not understand. And he rejoiced in that. Verse 22 of Luke chapter 10. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now notice that the only way to learn about the Son is to be shown by the Father. That's the only way. And the only way to learn about the Father is to be shown by the Son, to whom the Son wills to reveal him. You don't hear that in many Christian congregations. It's a complete mystery to them how God calls and how God works and then what the role of the Father is and what the role of the Son is. It's a mystery. You know Revelation 3, verse 7. I won't turn there, but I'll just read it to you. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. And when we covered this section in our Bible study on Revelation, we discussed the key of David. And it says, he who has the key of David. If you keep your finger in Luke 10, let's go to Isaiah 22. Isaiah chapter 22. And let's look at verse 15. In our young adults club, one of the things we're focusing on this year is stewardship. Here's an example of a steward who got into trouble. Isaiah 22, verse 15. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say, what have you here, and whom have you here, that you have hewn a sepulcher here, and as he who hews himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock. Shebna was a steward, but he was looking after himself first. And he was assuming that he was going to stay there because he had a responsibility over the house of God at the temple. And he took that, he started thinking he was somebody significant. Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you, and he will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die, and there your glorious chariot shall be the shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull you down. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him, he's going to put in a new steward. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. And I will commit your responsibility into his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. He's talking ultimately about Christ. And he said in verse 22, the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open and no one shut. And he shall shut and no one open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place. And he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offering and the prosperity, all vessels of small quantity and the cups of all the pitchers. Anyway, it's going to be a prosperous time. Now, when Jesus said in Revelation 3 that he's the one who has the key of David, and he's the one that opens and no one shuts, he's referring to this prophecy. Holman's Bible Dictionary says of the article Eliakim, personal name meaning God will raise up the son of Hilkiah who was in charge of the household of King Hezekiah of Judah, 2 Kings 18:18. That responsibility had previously belonged to Shebna, Isaiah 22:15-25, deals with the displacing of Shebna by Eliakim. This is a prophecy. The Sonsino, the Jewish commentary, said the key on this particular verse. This is the key. The recognized symbol of outstanding authority in the royal palace and the country generally. The key means this one's in charge of things. Upon his shoulder, the Sonsino says, the officials of a king's household would wear a key on their shoulder as an emblem of their position. Isaiah 9:6. The government will be upon his shoulder, as you know that one. All right, so it showed the authority with a key. And he shall open. The Sonsino says he will have supreme power over all state affairs, which leads to the next statement of Revelation. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Now let's leave Isaiah 22, hang on to Luke, and let's go to Matthew 16. Being in this congregation requires a certain dexterity. I think that's true in all congregations. As we do like to see what God says, that's the important thing. You're familiar with Matthew 16, 18 and 19. We might not need to go there, but he said, and I also say to you, he said to Peter, that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So he was talking about those keys back there. Christ can open the kingdom to who he will, and he can close it to whom he will. He is the judge who will enter. Of who will enter and who will not enter. How many people today know that Jesus Christ is the judge of who will enter and who won't enter? To understand that role that he's got. Adam Clark comments in Matthew 16, verse 19, by the kingdom of heaven we may consider the true church, that house of God, to be meant. Is the kingdom of heaven the church? That's what Adam Clark thinks. We'll talk about that when we get onto the series of the things that make it difficult to understand the kingdom. We've already covered the immortal soul. We have two more to go. And by the keys, the power of admitting into that house or preventing any improper person from coming in. When the Jews made a man a doctor of the law, they put in his hand the key of the closet in the temple where the sacred books were kept, and also tablets to write upon, signifying by this that they gave him authority to teach and explain the scriptures to the people. Comment by a man named Martin. This prophetic declaration of our Lord was literally fulfilled to Peter, who was made the first instrument of opening, that is, preaching the doctrines of the kingdom of heaven to the Jews. And he gives the verses on that. Now, Adam Clark on Revelation 3:7. I'm jumping around a little bit, but we'll stick with Adam Clark. We won't go to 3:7. He that has the key of David, since the metaphor, this metaphor is explained in Matthew 16:19. Key is the emblem of authority and knowledge. The key of David is the royal right or authority of David. David could shut up or open the kingdom of Israel to whom he pleased. He was not bound to leave the kingdom even to his eldest son. He could choose whom he pleased to succeed him. The kingdom of the gospel and the kingdom of heaven are at the disposal of Christ. He can shut against whom he will. He can open to whom he pleases. If he shuts, no one can open. If he opens, no man can shut. His determinations all stand fast, and none can reverse them. This expression is an allusion to Isaiah 22:22, where the prophet promises Eliakim, under the symbol of the key of the house of David, the government of the whole nation, that is, all the power of the king, to be executed by him as his deputy or steward. By the words, as here applied to Christ, show that he is absolute. I don't think most people understand the power that God has given to Christ and comprehend it. Now let's go back to Luke. He said in verse 22, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed are your eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. He had given them access to the knowledge, and he showed it to them, and they received it. And that knowledge wasn't available to the rest of the world, and it's still not given to the rest of the world. Let's go to John chapter 6, if you would, please. John chapter 6. Just want to skim through this chapter. Pick up some verses just to get the sense of it. Verses 1 and 2 of John 6, he said, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. There a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs. They recognized the signs. They saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And he went up to the mountain and he talks to his disciples. Okay? Then verse 5 to verse 13, we read about the miracle of the loaves and the fishes. We've known that many, many years. Notice after that one, verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, talking about the loaves and the fishes, and said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. They said, that's the one Moses told us about. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. They were so impressed with what they saw, they said, this is the guy. Verse 16 to 21 is the miracle of Jesus walking on the water. Where he went across there. Well, it's not where he went across without the boat. Then let's go down to verse 25 and pick it up. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? How'd you get here? Jesus said to them, answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. He knew what their real motive was. They wanted to see it. This is verse 26 of John 6. And then he cautions in verse 27, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. And then he goes on and he says, then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. That's the work of God, Jesus said, to trust and rely on Jesus Christ. Therefore they said to him, what sign do you perform then that we can see it and believe you? What work will you do? They were still wanting to see him to do the bread trick again. And they give a hint. Verse 31. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Little hint there. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." God was the one who gave the manna, and God's the one who gives what he calls the hidden manna, the true bread from heaven. "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." I wonder how many people understand the analogy of the bread of life. Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always. We want a constant supply of bread here." And then he goes on to explain it in verse 35. And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me." Notice he said he looked to God to give him the people who will come to him. He knew God would draw them. "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." Apparently the Greek there, "by no means," is very strong. Very strong. That there's no way, if the Father sends him, I'm going to throw him out. "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." If God sends somebody to Christ, Christ is determined to raise him up at the last day. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." That's so encouraging to those who trust God and who see this and understand it. Then the Jews went through and they complained about this. Let's go down to verse 43. Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." This is the classic verse. Mr. Armstrong used to talk about it. No one can come to me unless, there's only one circumstance, the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. God draws. Jesus is then to take over and start teaching. And I will raise him up at the last day. "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Apparently the Greek there, there's a margin text that says the majority reads, "who hears and has learned." Everyone who hears and has learned comes to me. And it says they'll all be taught by God. Does this verse say or demonstrate that Jesus is God? They'll be taught by God, they're going to come to me. That seems pretty straightforward. As ancient Israel and Egypt, those in this world are under the sway of God's adversary, and they are not free to leave his control. God must draw them out, as he did for ancient Israel. So the Father draws those he chooses and brings them to the Son. The Son is the teacher God has appointed to train those he calls to learn God's ways. Let's go over to Matthew 16 again, where we were, and see something that we didn't pick up last time. Matthew 16. Again, we know these verses very well, I believe. Matthew 16, verse 13. Matthew 16, 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, say, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am? What's your opinion?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ," which means Messiah, "the Son of the living God." Then Jesus replies, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Jesus didn't say to Simon, "By the way, Simon, just between you and me, I'm the Messiah." He didn't say that. The Father showed Peter who Christ is. And Peter then went to learn from Christ as the teacher. Peter recognized that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. He also knew that Jesus was the Son of God. No human taught Peter that. God the Father taught Peter that. Having heard and learned who Jesus was and is, Peter recognized Jesus as the teacher sent from God. That's important for us to see. Let's go to John chapter 10. John chapter 10 is where it actually, the story begins in chapter 9. So it was a discussion about blindness and the man who was healed and Jesus teaching on that. But we want to pick up just certain aspects of it in the first five verses. John chapter 10, let's begin in verse 1. Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. Somebody's sneaking to get in, that's not the right way to do it. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Jesus came right straightforward, here I am. He did to Israel, he's doing it again to the world sometime in the future. To him the doorkeeper opens. They always open to Jesus. The door, God's doorkeepers of God's sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Did you know that God knows his sheep by their name? And he calls them by their name. I find that very comforting. And he brings out his own sheep. He goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. They know the voice of their shepherd. They are not founded on men, on human beings. They are founded on Jesus Christ. They know the voice of the shepherd. Whatever the accent, whatever the language, they know the voice of the shepherd. As we saw in the example in Luke, they recognize and respect those that Jesus sends, but their eye is on the shepherd, Jesus Christ. Verse 5, yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. In my years in the church, I have seen over the years, I've learned sometimes with sorrow, that some people have their mind on people. They talk about people. He did this, or she did that, or he thinks this, or she thinks that. People make them happy, and people make them sad. They're tied in with people. People, people, people. Christians fellowship with God. They communicate with God. They talk with God, and they walk with God. Christians know that people are human and therefore frail. Sometimes even God's people do the wrong thing. Every one of us messes up from time to time. Sometimes we find those who claim to be God's people, in the long run we find are not God's people. Sometimes it takes a long time. But the church isn't founded on people. The church is founded on the rock. He that hears these sayings of mine, Jesus said, and does them, he hears Jesus' sayings. He might hear them through different preachers. He might hear them through different ways. He might hear them in different languages. But they hear his words, and they do them. They do what he says. They're founded on a rock, because the rock never changes. The rock never tires. The rock never shifts. And the rock never fails. The rock sometimes will surprise us. I have been surprised sometimes. This is happening? How can that be happening? Well, it happened. But the rock never moves. The rock will never let you down, nor forsake you. Why should we ever be discouraged by people? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Again, well-known verses in the Bible. Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 3. Isaiah 40, verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. We're getting ready to receive God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every hill, every mountain and hill brought low. apparently this is an allusion to when a king was coming, they made it just so he could just come straight into the area. They could just have a straight, smooth approach. And they could come right in as a way of honor. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Now, God is the revealer. When Nebuchadnezzar had his dream told him and what it meant, he said, your God is a revealer of secrets. And the book of Revelation is where God reveals, Revelation, the things that are going to come to pass to his servants. The glory of the Lord is not known now. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. This prophecy is still to be fulfilled. But he's begun to give to show or reveal the glory of the Lord to those he calls in this age. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. They're going to all see it at once. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A time is coming when God's plan and God's purpose will be revealed to everyone. As you know, that's still ahead of us. In Revelation, I'll just read it where we went through not so long ago, Revelation 10. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his hand up to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things which are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. Everybody will see it. It will be revealed. And we've also read Matthew 24, verses 29 to 31. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Can you imagine this? Everybody on earth seeing this, God collecting his elect and bringing them together. And then them coming gradually down, as we read in Zechariah 14, on the Mount of Olives. This is the picture he's talking. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Then comes another part of Isaiah 40. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what should I cry? What do you want me to cry? All flesh is grass. God here in this section contrasts flesh and the Lord. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. All flesh, those converted, those unconverted, are grass. So he contrasts flesh with the word of the Lord. And now notice verse 9. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Not people. Behold your God. So he goes from, he's going to come and he's going to set things right and prepare the way of the Lord. And then he says, what's flesh? Grass. And then he says, behold your God. Don't focus on people. Focus on God. Now, whose job is it to tell people about Jesus Christ and his salvation? Whose job is it? Let's go to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. And we'll begin in verse 9. Paul is speaking to King Agrippa. He was on trial for his life. And King Agrippa invites him to speak in his own defense. Apparently Johnny Cochran wasn't available and some of these other guys. Acts 26 and verse 9. Paul says, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and in many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. When they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads?' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?'" I like that, "Who are you, Lord?" Like he had a hint already. "And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" You persecute his people, you're persecuting him. "But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness." Paul was to be a minister and a witness. God had chosen him. Paul's just learned about this. "I have called you to be a minister, a servant, and a witness of both the things which you have seen, the things which I will yet reveal to you." I got things, I want to talk to you about some things. "I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you." To whom I now send you. Paul was sent by Jesus Christ. And that word "send you" is apostello. "To whom I now send you." To do what? To open their eyes. It's God who makes things open, but he's going to send Paul to open their eyes in order to turn them from the darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. Notice he would turn them from darkness to light. He would show them the truth, because this world's in darkness and doesn't know the truth. So he's going to make it plain to them. And from the power, and the word there is exousia, from Satan's power, where Satan's in charge, to God, where God's in charge. "And that they may receive forgiveness of sin and an inheritance." Paul knew that there was an inheritance. And here Jesus is telling Paul that the non-Israelite people are going to share in the inheritance. "To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins," that's first, "and the inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me, who trust in him. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem." Paul started preaching right away. "Declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God." To who? To God. "And do works befitting repentance." It's very important for us to see this. Let's look at Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Paul, rehearsing his conversion and his change, makes some of the same points we just read. But notice what he says here. Let's begin in verse 11. In verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 11. "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me by me is not according to man." Didn't come from man. "I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." We just read about that. The gospel he preached didn't come from another human being. "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me. Now notice that phrase. God had purposed, Jesus Christ, God had purposed, and Jesus Christ told Paul that God was going to reveal his son in Paul. It was God's doing, and he picked Paul to do it, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus, and he goes on with the story. Go to chapter 2 and verse 7. When he got together with the apostles, he said, chapter 2 and verse 7, but on the contrary, when they saw the gospel for the uncircumcision had been committed to me, they recognized this. Oh, God has committed the gospel to those non-Israelite peoples, to Paul. And the apostles got that. And the gospel to the circumcision was to Peter. Oh, so the gospel of the circumcision had been committed to Peter, had it? Oh, yes, it had. For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And they had some reminders there. But you notice God worked in Paul. He backed him up powerfully. He mentions that several times. But the apostles recognized that God, not man, had chosen Paul for the job. And Paul noticed that God, not man, had chosen Peter and the other apostles for a different job. Remember what Jesus said? I think we all know John 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. And that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Let's go to Romans chapter 10. I want to understand a basic point about the kingdom of God. Romans 10. Again, well-known passages. Let's begin in verse 11. Romans 10, verse 11. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Anybody who trusts in God will not be embarrassed or put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. If they call upon him, he's rich to them. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Again, he's quoting the Old Testament. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame, and whoever calls on him will not be, whoever calls on the Lord will be saved. They're both quotes from the Old Testament. And then Paul makes this point. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? Can't do that. You can't call on somebody you don't believe. And how shall they believe in him on whom they haven't heard? How can you believe in somebody you never heard of? Can't. And how shall they hear without a preacher? How are they going to hear without a preacher? Well, you've got to have a preacher. God has designed it so that there would be preaching. And how shall they preach unless they are apostello, sent? God sends people to preach. How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And then he goes on to talk about that. But God picks up and he has preachers. And he has apostles. Jesus Christ sends apostles and he sends other servants to preach his message. Just like he did with the 70. He is, after all, the Lord of the harvest. The harvest is his responsibility. And he's certainly up to the job. He doesn't depend on men. Quite the contrary. The ones he sends depend on him for everything. Let's go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah. 23. If you know this section of Jeremiah, you'll know this is where God speaks out, and Jeremiah does too, very strongly about the shepherds who don't do the job properly. And even within God's own house, some of the shepherds who destroy the flock and scatter it and treat them terribly. And God, the whole chapter is, most of the chapter, it's all tied in with that, about these prophets that don't do the right thing. He says in verse 9, my heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I'm like a drunken man and like a man whom wine has overcome because of the Lord and because of his holy words. For the land is full of adulterers. For because the curse of the land mourns. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up. The course of life is evil. And he says in verse 11, for both prophet and priest are profane. Yes, in my house I found their wickedness, says the Lord. I won't go over the whole thing. But let's go down to verse 16. Jeremiah 23, verse 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. Their teaching makes them worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, they already despise him, but they say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. And everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. For who has stood in the counsel of the Lord and has perceived and heard his word? Who perceives it? Who ever heard it? Who's heard it? Who has marked his word and heard it? Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth in fury, a violent whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days, you'll understand it perfectly. And then he says, I have not sent these prophets. I didn't send them. Yet they ran. I have not spoken to them. Yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of doing. Even if they weren't sent, if they preached the right thing, it'd be a lot better. But they're going off in a different direction. And he says, am I a God at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places? So I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and the earth, says the Lord? Very strong language. But God is telling us there are prophets or preachers, because the word can be interchanged, that he did not send. They don't bring people closer to God, but further away. Now, we want to be focused on God and on the teaching that comes from God. Not men, God. Let's go to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. I want to close by pointing out that God's people are focused on God. And they interact with God. Psalm 32. A psalm of David, it says, a contemplation. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. The person whose sin is forgiven is blessed. Whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. We humans, we have iniquity, but we're blessed if he doesn't impute it to us. Blessed is a man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. He's honest with God, especially. When I kept silent, apparently there was something David was keeping silent about, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. David was God's servant, and God wasn't going to let him go in a wrong direction. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity have I not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. When he fessed up, whatever it was gone. For this cause, that we can confess our iniquity and it's gone. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you. To God, in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. Then God steps in. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. When you're connected to God, He teaches and instructs. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye, God says. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with a bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. You got to control those things. They're dumb. Don't be like that, he said. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, O you upright in heart. Let's look at Psalm 33, too. I can't resist. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise for God, from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make medley to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together in a heap. He lays the deep in storehouses. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. The people he has chosen as his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He works with everyone individually. He considers all their works. No king is saved by a multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eyes of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy. You know when you hope in his mercy? When you mess up. On those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death, to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. People, let's not focus on people. Let's focus on the mighty God of Israel.